tonight, Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Actually, we'll include verse 13, though it's a transitional verse that really links chapter 8 with chapter 9. It'll be clear as we go into our study next week that the two chapters combined contain the trumpet judgments, and we will see four of them tonight. But then chapter 9, 21 verses, is dedicated to the fifth and the sixth trumpet. One, as we're going to see tonight, the first four deal primarily with God's judgment upon the earth, and then the fifth and sixth trumpet deal more with spiritual realities and the whole of demonic world and the angelic world, which is, of course, I suspect, far more active than any one of us could ever imagine. And so tonight, chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, 13, verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with, and this is a key phrase, the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, great sounds, if you like, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And, of course, every time we see thunder and rumblings and lightning and earthquakes, it is a harbinger of judgment. And here they come, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the angels were destroyed. The ships were destroyed. Verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. And I think the idea is it became poisonous. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Revelation 8 and 9 contains the second series of judgments, what we call the seven trumpet judgments. We saw the seal judgments in chapter 6, and then we had an interlude in chapter 7, a parenthesis, a break if you like. Chapter 6, with the seal judgments, was a time of great judgment and horrific devastation. In fact, as we saw, one-fourth of just about everything is wiped out, whereas tonight we will see one-third of what remains being wiped out, which is one of the reasons why I don't think that the judgments are talking about the same thing. There are those who say the seven seals are the seven trumpets, are the seven bowls, and the ones line up, the twos line up, and the threes line up, and so on. But I don't see how you do that, because in the seal judgments, it is a fourth of the earth that is judged and destroyed. In the trumpet judgment, it is one-third that is judged and destroyed. And then when you come, so let's do it this way, the seals, one-fourth, the trumpets, one-third, and when we get to the bowl judgments in chapter 16, everything Everything that is left is wiped out and utterly destroyed. And so what you see is a growing intensification in the three series of judgments. And so now we come to that second series, the trumpet judgments. But just very quickly, going back to chapter 7, we saw last week at least three wonderful truths. Number one, in the midst of great judgment, God still shows mercy. Secondly, we saw that God is not through with the Jew, that we can anticipate a great turning of Jewish persons to faith in Christ as we move toward the end of the age. And therefore, the third thing is the tribulation will also be a time of great revival. A time of great judgment, yes, but a time of great revival. As we saw in chapter 7 and verse 9, there was a great multitude which no one could count, gathered around the throne and the Lamb. And in chapter 7, verse 14, we are told, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so chapter 7 is a blessing. It's a respite because we see good things and wonderful things and happy things, if you like, taking place. But now God's judgment on the earth resumes with the blowing of the trumpets. Again, the seventh seal containing the seven trumpets. And yet there's another thing I want us to see tonight as we walk through chapter 8, and that is this. Your prayers and my prayers really do matter. Sometimes we think they don't. Sometimes we think they're not heard, but the fact of the matter is our prayers really do matter to God. Furthermore, our prayers enable us and allow us to engage in the great warfare that is taking place in the spiritual realm, a warfare that we may not be able to see with our natural eyes, but a warfare that is taking place nonetheless. And so we're going to see tonight that our prayers actually ascend to heaven. And when they ascend to heaven, they are the means whereby the power of God is unleashed in this context in judgment upon the earth. And so our prayers work for our good, and our prayers also work for God's glory. And I like what Alfred Lord Tennyson said about prayer. He said, more things are wrought by prayer than the world dreams of. And I think he had no idea how true that statement is, but we'll see some evidences of that tonight in Revelation chapter 8. So, three major ideas to guide us through our 12 verses this evening. Number one, verses 1 and 2, a reoccurring theme in the judgment. Jesus Christ has all authority. It is well said that it is often quietest before the storm. And so when we look at chapter 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, I don't know if I should tell you all this story or not, but we're all family and friends, and so I guess I will. Much to my embarrassment, and deservedly so, when we lived in Dallas, a friend of mine did a weekly radio show called The Crystal College Presents. And what we would simply do is dialogical Bible study. We would go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, and we would just talk through text of the Bible. And so we were going through the book of Revelation. And so we came to chapter 8 in verse 1, and I don't know what possessed me, probably a demon, but I said, you know, David, his name was David Allen, my counterpart, I said, that statement in verse 1 demonstrates that there are no women in heaven. Because no woman can be quiet for half an hour. Well, we laughed and thought that was cute. Well, and I have it in my office sitting in a file. I'm happy to show it to you. I got a letter from a woman that would peel enamel paint off anything. I mean, I'm telling you, she blistered me up one side down to told me that she had listened to the show for years. She'd never listened to it again. I was obviously an arrogant, good-for-nothing, condescending, male chauvinist pig. And those were the nicer things she said. I mean, she just took me to task. Well, by God's good grace, she actually gave me her name and gave me her address. So I wrote her back and I groveled. as I have never groveled in my life. I said to her, you are right. I am the lowest of the low, the scummiest of the scum. I should not be allowed to be on this planet. I should be stoned. I should be flayed. You're right. I'm sorry. I beg you to forgive me. Well, then she writes me back again and says, well, now you've made me feel bad. And I should have held my letter, but I'm glad to forgive you, and you won't do this again. I said, oh, no, I will never, ever on radio or any other serious forum do this again. So I don't believe that's what it means. I do believe it is telling us that it is often quietest before the storm. There's a short period here of quietness before these judgments begin to be poured out. Now, what we're going to see is that these judgments recall, which is often the case in Revelation, they recall very popular and important events from the Old Testament. They will draw upon the imagery from them. So we're going to see these judgments that begin there in verse 7 through verse 12 draw from the plagues that God poured out on Pharaoh and Egypt during the Exodus. We're going to see that they have echoes, if you like, of the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. But here's what's interesting. Both in the Egyptian plagues and the Battle of Jericho, you have God acting and moving in response to the prayers of His people. And so what God did for the Hebrew children in Egypt, and what God did for them at Jericho in response to their prayers, God does it again here in response to His people in Revelation chapter 8. And let me also add, and we'll jump in, prayers of the saints are very important, at least in the early part of Revelation. We saw them back in chapter 5 and verse 8. We saw them in chapter 6, verse 10, where the martyrs were under the altar crying out to God for justice. And now we see them again here in chapter 8 with God acting in response to the prayers of His children. So what do we see with respect to Jesus Christ having all authority? Well, first of all, His authority is awesome to contemplate. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The Lamb who took the scroll in chapter 5, verse 7, who began to break the seals in chapter 6, verse 1, now breaks the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1, and heaven comes to a screeching halt, so to speak, and there's silence, I think symbolic of a short time for about half an hour. It's almost as if heaven has stopped to see what is the great warrior Lamb going to do now as He judges the earth for its idolatries and its immoralities and its rebellion. Now, why is heaven silent? Well, I think in one sense they are waiting to see what will happen. Some have even said perhaps they're quiet for this brief period of time to allow God to hear the prayers of the saints. So I don't think God really needs time to hear the prayers of His saints. I think really what you have is something similar to what occurs many times in the Old Testament, and that is a dramatic pause. It just gets quiet. And because it's quiet, people kind of perk up. In fact, when I teach preaching, I will tell my students, particularly those who are kind of like me and talk very rapidly and talk constantly, that one of the most effective things they can do as a good communicator is simply to stop. Silence can be deafening. And people are like, well, what's he going to say next? Well, hopefully something worth hearing is going to come out of his mouth next. But silence is a good way to emphasize the importance of what is about to happen. Just listen to this. If you're a note taker, you can write these three verses down. Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let everyone on earth be silent in His presence. Habakkuk 2:20. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Habakkuk 2:20. Zephaniah 1:7. Zechariah 2:13. Let all people be silent before the Lord, for He is coming from His holy dwelling. John MacArthur says, the hour of God's final judgment had come, the hour when the saints will be vindicated, sin punished, Satan vanquished, and Christ exalted. Indeed, He does have awesome authority, and all of heaven is quiet in light of that authority. But secondly, His authority is delegated to angels. In verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. John Piper makes this interesting statement about the role of angels in God's economy. He says, we should wrestle in prayer and fasting for the things we know are God's will in our lives and our families and our church and our city and our world. But by and large, we should probably leave it to God how He will use angels to get His work done. And in fact, God often does use angels to get His work done. If you go back to the book of Daniel, which of course we know is very similar in terms of themes to Revelation, in chapter 10, you see God responding specifically to a prayer by Daniel to send an angel to respond to his prayer and give him an answer. And when you read the book of Daniel and other passages of Scripture, it's very clear that there's a world we can't see where angels and demons are engaged in warfare. And again, I suspect it's a warfare far beyond what we could ever imagine. So now, chapter 8, verse 2, our sovereign Lord gives seven trumpets to the seven angels who do what? Stand in the very presence of God. Now, of course, a lot of people have wondered, who are these angels? And we don't know. It is interesting that a book that's not in our Bible doesn't need to be in our Bible, but it's an intertestament book, a book written between the Old and the New Testament called 1 Enoch, makes reference to seven angels who stand before God, whose names were Uriel, Raphael, Raquel, Michael, Saraquel, Gabriel, and Remiel. And by the way, the reason they all have the same sound at the end, El, because in Hebrew, El is the shortened form for the name of God. Elohim is God. El is the shortened form. And so all of them end with that emphasis that they belong to God in some way. And of course, the only two angels that are named in the Bible for us are Michael and Gabriel. But then these other five were part of Jewish tradition. Now, again, it's not surprising that the imagery of trumpets are used here, because trumpets are very prominent in the Bible. For example, in Numbers chapter 10, we're told that they were used to call the people together, to announce war, to proclaim special times and events. They were sounded, for example, at Mount Sinai when the law was given in Exodus chapter 19, when Jericho fell in Joshua chapter 6, when a king was enthroned, 1 Kings chapter 1, there would be the blowing of the trumpets. Of course, in the New Testament, there'll be the blowing of a trumpet at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, there'll be a blowing of the trumpet when Jesus comes again. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. These, I think, are different trumpets than any of those. These are eschatological trumpets of judgment. Christ, with all of His authority in heaven and on earth, summons these angels to carry out His will on the earth, and He does so by giving them the seven trumpets that they are about to blow. But again, the bottom line is they do what they do because they're under the authority of the One who has all authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the prayers of the saints are gathered in heaven. Chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Adrian Rogers, one of my heroes in the faith, said, when there's no hope on the horizontal level, there's always hope on the vertical level. I like that. When there's no hope on the horizontal level, there's always hope on the vertical level. And so prayer, again, activates us and engages us in spiritual warfare, both in the present, but also it allows us to be involved in spiritual warfare in the future. Look at what it says there in verse 3 through 5. Now, another angel came, and he stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. Now, some would restrict that to the martyred saints back in chapter 6 and verse 10. I wouldn't do that. I think it certainly includes those saints, but I think all the saints means all the saints. The prayers of all the saints throughout history have been being gathered in heaven. And so with all the prayers of the saints, he comes before the golden altar, before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And in response to these prayers that are mixed with incense, verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it where? On the earth, which then is followed by the trumpet judgments. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, let me start with a word of great practical application. David Platt, who is the new president of the International Mission Board, dear friend to me and someone for whom I have the greatest regard, says when we look at what he calls warfare prayer in the context of Revelation 8 through 11, he says there are at least three things we need to recognize in terms of warfare prayer when we pray and go before God and seek His will to be done. He says, number one, our battle is certainly fierce. There are demons who are fighting you and demons who want to destroy you. Secondly, he says our prayers are effective. If you look at the text, our prayers go up and God's kingdom comes down. Number three, our God is faithful. In response to our prayers, He demonstrates His power. He vindicates His people. He extends His mercy. And He upholds His justice. And as he well says, most Christians do not think of their prayer life like this. We think our prayer life is mundane. We think our prayer life really doesn't matter. After all, who am I in God's economy? I'm a nobody. Nobody knows who I am. Nobody listens to what I say. And that is so untrue. Because I can tell you this much, the God of the universe knows who you are. And the God of the universe does listen to what you say in your prayers. So note, building on David's observation, number one, our prayers do rise before God in heaven. Another angel, verse 3, separate from the seven trumpeters, comes before what is called the altar of God with, and the Holman Christian Standard says, a gold incense burner. ESV says a golden censer. So he is present at what is called the altar of incense. How do we know? Because he was given a large amount of incense to offer. But there's something very unusual. The incense, which you would expect at the altar of incense, is mixed with the prayers of the saints. So you've got the mixing of incense and the mixing of the prayers of the saints, and they now rise together as an aroma and as a sweet fragrance before our God. Robert Mounts, I think, nails it when he says the scene in heaven suggests that there's something sacrificial about genuine prayer. Both the believer and his prayer enter the presence of God by way of this altar. And for centuries, Christians have been praying to God, asking that His kingdom would come and that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, now we see that promise beginning to be answered as the prayers of the saints go up and as God brings judgment upon the earth in lieu of His kingdom that is coming. So our prayers rise before God in heaven. But secondly, our prayers return in judgment to the earth. Look at it there in verse 5. The angel takes the incense, the burner filled with fire from the altar, and he hurls it to the earth, and there follows rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In other words, a storm is coming, flowing out of the prayers of the saints in verse 13 and in verse 14. And so God uses our intercessory prayer and turns it to judgment, not according to man's timetable, but according to God's timetable. timetable. That's why, again, in my notes, if I were you, I'd write Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, where the Bible says, Paul speaking to the Romans, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for His wrath, for it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. And so there is coming a day when God is going to make everything right. But God will do it, number one, in His way. And number two, He'll do it in His time. And again, to quote my hero, Adrian Rogers, God is never early. God is never late. God is always right on time. And so I'll trust God to bring His judgment in His way and in His time. And amazingly, the prayers of the saints being gathered in heaven are a means whereby God is going to bring His climactic judgment at the end of the age. Which now brings us to the four trumpets that we'll look at very quickly tonight. And note with me, thirdly, judgment on the earth follows from our pleas to God. Judgment on earth follows from our pleas to God. It has been well said that God's delays aren't God's denials. And in Matthew chapter 6, we find what we call the model prayer. Jesus tells us there in verse 10 to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, now we see that prayer being answered by means of the trumpet judgments of Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 9. Again, back on my head, behind my head, the seal judgments of chapter 6. One-fourth of the earth is wiped out. Trumpet judgments that we now see, one-third of what is left is being wiped out as well. Interestingly, the word third occurs 13 times in chapter 8. Now, let me say this before we jump in. The precise nature of each trumpet judgment is not altogether clear, though the end results are. So we need to make sure that we're humble in our interpretation. We press where we No, we should press the details, and we back off where we realize, this is beyond our ability to fully grasp what is being discussed here. Again, the judgments, as we're going to see, recall the plagues of Exodus, where God judged Pharaoh and where God judged Egypt. And I said this earlier, the first four trumpets of chapter 8 are all natural. That is, they affect the land, the salt water, the fresh water, and stellar bodies. Next week, when we go into chapter 9, we will see that the fifth and the sixth trumpets unleash demonic forces that torment people on the earth and then kill people on the earth. And then we'll see that the seventh trumpet actually constitutes the seven bowls of chapter 16, which brings us then to the very end of the judgment. So, quickly, what is it God does as He judges the earth? Well, number one, He is sovereign in His judgment over the earth. Look at what happens there in verse 6. The first of the angels prepared to blow. He blew, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So, a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. I take that last phrase to mean all the green grass was burned up within that third. In other words, I don't think he's saying a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees was burned up, and every blade of grass in the entire planet was burned up as well. I don't take it that way. I take it to be contained, the grass within the third that is being destroyed as we read of the earth and of the trees. Now, again, if you're a note taker, the imagery is that of the seventh plague that God brought against the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35. There may also be an allusion to Joel's prophecy in chapter 2 and verse 31 of the book of Joel. Interestingly, the phrase burned up occurs three times. The word blood is probably symbolic. Now, I'm not denying that God could not bring literal blood from the sky to the earth. If He does do so, it would be the first time in all of history that that has taken place. I take to be something that maybe has the appearance of blood, but certainly the idea with blood coming is one of terrible, horrific judgment. And as one man said, whatever this is, great devastation follows this cosmic storm that had its genesis in heaven. And so one-third indicates that God is judging massive parts of the earth, and yet, at the same time, if He's only wiping out a third, He's not wiping out everything, is He? Even in His judgment, His hand is being stayed. There's mercy, there's kindness, there's still the opportunity to repent and get right with God, because the full measure of His wrath has not yet fallen. And yet again, as Grant Osborne well says, nobody will escape and nothing will escape this terrible, horrific judgment of God. So He is, first of all, sovereign in judgment over the earth. Secondly, He is sovereign in judgment over the seas. Verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet. Something like, notice what he says, something like. In other words, John in essence said, I saw something so horrific and so magnificent, I really can't tell you what it is, but it was kind of like this. It kind of looked like what? It looked like a great mountain burning with fire. And it was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood or blood-like, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of all of the ships were destroyed. Romans 8:22 tells us that all of creation has been groaning since Adam and Eve were defeated by Satan in the Garden of Eden. And one can now only imagine its pain during this particular time of horrific and cataclysmic judgment. John sees something like a great mountain ablaze with fire hurled to the earth. In fact, he in essence is telling us, I can't describe in human language what I see, but I can tell you what the results were. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. And again, this sounds a lot like the first Egyptian plague in Exodus chapter 7, where the rivers were turned to blood, killing the fish and making the water undrinkable. Again, it's a third. God is not totally wiping everybody out, but again, as one man well said, time is running out. And the defiant, idolatrous earth dwellers are about to be wiped out, but again, God is gracious in staying His full cataclysmic judgment. One commentator said about the seas, the sea lanes were called the lifeblood of Rome, because the Romans were so dependent upon the sea for both food and commerce. Thus, this is even more devastating than the first plague. It is difficult to imagine such an extensive, apocalyptic judgment, and yet that's exactly what God is going to do. He's sovereign over the earth. He's sovereign over the seas. Number three, God is also sovereign in judgment over the rivers and the springs. Look at what it says there in verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the spring waters. And the name of this star is Wormwood. It's interesting that a star gets a name, and we'll address that. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. This is the falling of a star named Wormwood on the fresh waters. This, by the way, parallels also the first judgment plague in Egypt, again, where the fresh water supply was contaminated. It also, in a sense, reverses the experience of the children of Israel at Marah, where there God took the water that was bitter and made it fresh. The word wormwood appears only here in the New Testament, but it's mentioned eight times in the Old Testament, and every time the word wormwood appears in the Old Testament, it is associated with bitterness, with poison, and with death. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Did John intend this star named Wormwood to be understood naturally or supernaturally? In other words, is it an asteroid or something like that, or is it an angel? And if it's an angel, is it a good angel or is it a bad angel? Because it could be a bad angel that's bringing the judgment. God unleashes bad angels in chapter 9 to do all sorts of bad things. In other words, there are demons today that are confined that will be released in the future. I don't know. I don't know whether it's a natural asteroid, meteor, massive asteroid. I don't know if it's a supernatural being. I don't know. I'm not going to spill my blood over it. What I do know is it brings unbelievable judgment and devastation to the earth. It poisons a third of all the water, so devastatingly so, that it tells us that many people died as a result of drinking this water. So God is sovereign in judgment over the rivers and the springs. And then finally, God is sovereign in judgment over the stellar heavens. Verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon. A third of the stars. So that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now, as I read, and I've got, if you come to my house, I'll be glad to show you, I got 25 commentaries stacked on my table where I'm studying through Revelation with you guys. I don't read every one of them, every word, but I read all of them at different times. And so I come to something like this, skim through all of them, and people want to get into a debate. Well, is he literally saying that the sun gets whacked, the moon gets whacked, the stars get whacked, or is he saying something happens that causes the appearance of the sun and the moon and the stars to be darkened and so on? I don't know. I think I'm missing the point if I try to bore that out. If you put a gun to my head, I'm thinking that something is happening on the earth with these other judgments that causes, think in terms of, if you like, of massive, massive air pollution. Think of Beijing, where people walk around with masks and can't see 20 feet in front of their face because it's just so nasty over there, and multiply that 100-fold. The sun would look much darker. The moon would hardly be visible. The stars would all but vanish. And it would be a horrible, horrible time to live on planet Earth, which I do think is exactly what is going to happen. So it's darkened again. This plague looks back to the ninth plague in Egypt, where the Lord brought about darkness across the land. Amos chapter 5, verse 18, looking to the end of time, says, "The day of the Lord is darkness, not light." And in Joel chapter 2, the Bible says, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness is coming." And it may be that there is every indication and intention to prepare us through this darkness with what happened in chapter 9 when these demons are unleashed and even greater sorrow afflicts planet Earth. Now again, I don't want to press the details, but I do understand very clearly that these symbols represent real catastrophic eschatological events. I don't think it's talking about things that happened in the past. I don't think it's talking about things that are happening today. I think it is looking toward the end of history and things that will unfold just before Jesus comes again. But, again, my dear friend David Platt, who understands Revelation a bit differently than I do, certainly nails it in terms of how to apply it when he says it this way. This text is teaching us you do not put your ultimate hope in created things. All things, even the most secure things like the light of the sun, all things in heaven and all things on earth, they are passing away. And on that, I think we can all agree. And so when you put all of these four trumpets together, they're intended to make a massive impact on the thinking of finite humans, who too often, as we will see in chapter 9, in fact, just look at the end of chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, when we finally end up with the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, one-third are killed by the way, did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. These things can't see. These things can't hear. These things can't walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. And so I'll close again with the wisdom of Grant Osborne, who again has a wonderful study on Revelation. He says it like this. The purpose of the first four trumpet judgments is primarily to disprove the earthly gods and to show that Yahweh alone is on the throne. By recapitulating the Egyptian plagues, God wants to make His omnipotence known to the world and to show the futility of turning against Him. Each of these judgments addresses a different aspect of life in the ancient world and in the modern world as well. The first shows that the material world is no answer. The second and the third address the sea trade, including food supplies. And the fourth focuses on life itself in the heat and light of the celestial bodies. The four together prove that those who live only for this world have chosen foolishly. For only in God is there true life. Earthly things turn on us. That's a great statement. Earthly things turn on us. We dare not depend on them. And that is right. That is true. And bottom line, that's what Revelation chapter 8 is trying to help us to understand. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful that I am taught in these verses that our prayers are heard, that our prayers matter, and that, Lord, Your delays are not Your denials. You are never early, You're never late, You're right on time every time. And that will be true of Your end-time judgments as well. And Lord, though we may not be able to understand precisely the details of what we have read tonight, especially in these first four trumpet judgments, we do indeed understand that You are sovereign over this earth. You are sovereign over the waters. You're sovereign over the stellar beings. Lord, You are sovereign over everything. And therefore, we are fools to put our hope and our confidence in created things, because Your word has promised that someday all of this is going to be burned up. And in its place will be a new earth, a new heaven, a new Jerusalem. And Lord, we long for that kingdom and we long for that day. In the meantime, Lord, may we be faithful to offer up prayers that will ascend even into heaven itself, to be joined with the sweet-smelling incense that will come before You as a fragrant offering from our hearts. And Lord, I do believe that there is something precious to You about sacrificial, broken prayer. And so, Lord, may we be humble. May we be continually on our knees. May we constantly be praying for Your kingdom to come. And Lord, may we rest in the assurance that indeed it is coming. For our good and for Your glory. And in all of that, we can rejoice and say thank You. Praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, a really, really rough chapter. Revelation chapter 9. I will see you then.